So toward the last week of November, first part of December, the exact date escapes me now, there was a college professor on faculty at Wheaton College, and that college professor adopted as her Advent resolution the hijab. Do you know what a hijab is? Okay, it's a headscarf. It's a head covering. And that's what Muslims call the head covering that their women wear, the hijab, H-I-J-A-B. She decided as her Advent resolution to adopt the hijab through the Advent season, the headscarf worn by many Muslim women. And she did that in order to show solidarity with Muslim women during a time when many, many, many inflammatory, vitriolic remarks, statements were being made. And many of those statements continue to be made all the way up till this day, depending on who you're listening to, about Muslim people. And she chose to write about that on her blog. She chose to write about that on her blog because her choice to do so was more than just one Christian woman choosing to wear the hijab. I believe personally that she chose to write about it on her blog because being a leader among students on the Wheaton College campus and a leader among students outside the Wheaton College campus, she was using her influence to try and steer people in a positive direction. Now, how would you steer people in a positive direction by doing that? Well, I believe personally that it's right to stand against the type of rhetoric that was being used against any people group, Muslims included, if we are a people who name the name of Jesus Christ and who claim to represent him in the world. It's one thing to tell the truth about a religion and its teachings. It's another thing to make the individuals who follow that religion your enemy, where you're attacking them in their person, or where you're lumping all people connected to that religion as being a part of the same batch. As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't appreciate that if people do that to us. Some of you know about Westboro Baptist Church. Anybody ever heard of that church? Well, if you haven't heard about it, don't worry about it. You don't need to hear about it. But they're very, very radical, and they have some really weird views. And we'd be offended as followers of Jesus if people just lumped all of us into the same basket as those who attend the Westboro Baptist Church. And they do all kinds of extreme stuff and things like that. The same applies to anybody else. So if we're people who name the name of Jesus Christ and who claim to represent him in our world, it would make sense that we would be against that type of rhetoric. And I sincerely believe that that was her intent. Wearing the hijab, in fact, isn't that controversial. Many, many women from many different religious groups wear the equivalent of the Muslim hijab. And if you want to name it something else, you could call it a head covering or a headscarf and so forth. And many women in many religions wear the headscarf or the head covering out of religious conviction. Some of the groups that wear them are, for example, Orthodox Jewish women. Many Muslim groups, the women will wear the hijab. Many expressions of the Protestant faith, you have women wearing head coverings when they go to worship publicly. Most female orders within the Catholic Church, like the Sisters of Charity, wear a head covering. And among many women from the Eastern Orthodox Church, wherever that church is found abroad, but also here in the United States, the women wear the equivalent of the Islamic hijab. They wear headscarves. And in fact, in a conversation about the subject of the Wheaton College professor, her name was Larissa Hawkins, one of my friends who happens to be an Orthodox priest observed how wearing the hijab by a Christian standing in solidarity with Muslim women isn't really a big deal at all because, quote, he said, even the Muslims got the hijab from Orthodox Christian women when Islam came into being. And that's actually really true. You see, the Eastern Church was in existence in North Africa for about 5 centuries before Muhammad was born. And so as Islam became prominent, as it came into being, there were a lot of things that were borrowed from the Eastern Orthodox Church. The hijab was one of them. The head covering for women was one of them. I'll tell you another. If you look at the way mosques are constructed, and then you look at the way Orthodox churches are constructed, you see a parallel. They have domes on the top and stuff like that. And who built that kind of church first? Well, it wasn't the Muslims. It was the Eastern Orthodox. And so that's what my friend said about it. So wearing the hijab and writing about it was not, when all is said and done, controversial at all. And yet, her doing so became really, really controversial. And the controversy grew until people all across the country were aware of it. Time magazine wrote an article about it or two. Huffington Post wrote an article about it or two. Huffington Post Religion tweeted about it. Christianity Today wrote articles about it. And people ranging from atheists to Muslims to Christians from all sorts of Christian backgrounds were commenting on many and various posts on Facebook and posts on other social media sites through December and into January of 2016. It was really interesting. And so if wearing the hijab is not that controversial, what happened? Well, here's what happened. What happened was simple. Professor Hawkins was a faculty member of what many call the flagship college of evangelicalism. That's what Wheaton College is called, the flagship college of American evangelicalism. And what this means is that she, like any professor on faculty for that school, was required to sign in good conscience Wheaton's doctrinal statement. And Wheaton's doctrinal statement is a solid doctrinal statement. I actually went on their website and read it. And so she had to sign that. And the doctrinal statement affirms the nature of the Christian God in no uncertain terms. And so she had signed that document at the beginning of 2015 because the professors, I think they have to sign it each year. If not, she had signed it very recently, the beginning of 2015. On her blog, though, she wrote how a part of the reason she was standing in solidarity with Muslim women was because they are sisters, since they and she, quote unquote, worship the same God. Uh-oh, that was the problem. That was the issue. So as she blogged about that, she is blogging in such a way that she saw the God of Islam as being the same as the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible. And the rub came because the Wheaton Provost and the Board of Directors didn't see it that way. And so now there was tension between this professor and the leadership of Wheaton College. And they saw her statement as being contrary to what the college believed and taught. So when I got wind of it, I kind of followed the controversy really closely. And I did so for a couple of reasons. One reason is I'm just interested in the topic. Islam and Muslims have been very much my interest since I served in the gospel ministry in the Philippines. And now with Islam becoming so prominent in the United States, then my interest is really tweaked. I'm very interested in Islam. I'm very interested in Muslims. I'm very interested in how the church responds to Islam, how the church responds to Muslims, and so forth. But I was interested for another reason. I was very interested because I was curious about what Wheaton College would actually do about that situation. Because we live in a day and an age where you just don't know how people are going to respond to various tensions at all. Even if this college happens to be the flagship college of American evangelicalism. Sometimes, well, never mind. Because of my interest, I read a lot of articles. But I found that the most interesting thing about the articles is not the article itself, it's the comments people make about the article. Have you ever noticed that? It's really funny, whether it's on Facebook or something else. And I especially read many and various Facebook posts, both from the professor's own Facebook feed, because I Googled, or I searched her on Facebook and found her feed, as well as in response to the various articles that were being posted up at that time. And I actually found all the responses, as I said, more interesting in the detail than the detail of the situation that actually took place at Wheaton College. And the reason I found all those Facebook posts, comments, and other comments so interesting was because of the variety of different positions taken by many well-meaning people. Many well-meaning people who probably considered themselves Christians, even though everybody that posted up didn't consider themselves Christians, and who had an opinion on the matter. And it was really the many comments that I read and began to sift through, and the various perspectives given that prompted me to hold this second Islamic Awareness Seminar. And here's why. I came away from reading all those comments with an awareness that many, many people in our land who say they follow Jesus have a fair amount of confusion as to how to answer the question about whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God or not. And that was really what was at stake when it came to the Wheaton College crisis, if you can call it that. When asked, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Some Christians will say yes. And they can give some good reasons for their answer. Other Christians at the same time will say no. And they will give some good answers for their, or reasons for their answers. And so the question is, what is the answer to the question? Why so much confusion? So what I want to try to do tonight is answer each of those two questions over the next hour or so, hour and a half, 2 hours. And then if we have time, I'll also talk about how we as Christians should respond to Muslims and to those who might be interested in this particular topic. And then hopefully we can have some questions and answers. So let's jump into the first question, which was the main question for this seminar. Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Or put another way, I might word this question this way. Is the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible the same God? That is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob also the God that Muslims worship? That's really the question. And the reason I mention the Bible and the Quran is because the Quran is the holy book of Islam, and the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are the scriptures of the Christian faith. And so if you want to answer that question, then it seems only fair to go to the sources and really dig into the sources. So how does one go about answering these questions? Well, I'm going to give you four approaches, and then we'll go through each of these four quickly. The first way is to do word studies. What I mean by that is compare the word for God from the Quran and the word or words for God from the Bible. So that's the first thing we want to do tonight. After that, we should take the time to compare the attributes of God from the Quran and the Islamic God and compare those as much as possible with the attributes of the God that's revealed in the scriptures. And the Quran says things about God, the Islamic God, and of course, the Old and New Testament says things about the Christian God. And so that's the second angle. Here's the third. The third way is to make sure that we take into account all the information about God from the scriptures of Islam and the Bible into consideration. And I'm going to tell you why that's important in a minute. That's actually a point where many people go astray on the discussion. And then fourthly, is to compare creeds about God from the two religions. Because the creeds connect us with the historicity of both faiths. Because both faiths have been around for a long, long time. Christianity has been around since the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years. Islam has been around for about 1,500 years. And so each religion has a long history. And the history of each religion is important. That's where the creeds come in. Okay? Does that sound like a plan? So let's talk about words for God. Some say that based on philological and cultural linguistic factors, the God of the Quran is the same God as the God who is revealed in Scripture. Now, why would someone say that? Well, in the Old Testament, for example, there's a single Semitic word in Hebrew transliterated. It is El, E-L. So if you know some of the Hebrew names of God, you might have heard God referred to as El Shaddai. Most of us have heard that from songs. El, E-L, is a reference to the Most High God in the Old Testament. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, El, E-L, or Elohim, is the most common word for God used in the opening chapter or chapters of Genesis. And so here's the way that the logic goes. The 15 million Arab Christians in the Middle East use the equivalent Arabic name for God, the name for God that would be the equivalent of the Hebrew El, and transliterated, that is the word Allah. That is the word Allah. And so if you're talking to an Arabic Christian and he or she is speaking Arabic and they refer to the God of the Bible, that's the title that they're going to use, the title Allah. Now, this word Allah is the primary name for God in the Arabic language. A simple fact. This means that Arab Bible translations use this word for God in the Old Testament scriptures, as do the liturgies that are in Arabic for Arabic liturgical churches, and prayers are offered to Allah, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit by followers of Jesus Christ. Because that name Allah is the primary name for God in the Arabic language. And so some would say, because of that, then surely the Allah of the Quran and Islam is the same God as the El, the God of the Old Testament. That makes sense. On the other hand, many say the God of the Bible and the Quran are not the same. So why would they say that? Well, this is based on the historic fact that the chief deity among Arab idolaters of Muhammad's day was the moon god. And the name of the moon god sounds similar to Allah. It was Al-Ilah, not A-L-L-A-H transliterated, A-L-I-L-A-H. That's the Arabic name of the moon god. Now, the thing that Muhammad did, which was really praiseworthy, many say, is that he was able to see polytheism abolished among the Arab tribes and to see monotheism established as the primary religion among the Arabs during the 6th century AD. And so based on that, people say that Muhammad simply adapted this deity as the chief deity. And there's some evidence that that may be true. For example, since the chief deity was the moon god, that would explain why Islamic holidays revolve around the phases of the moon. It also would explain why the sign of Islam is the crescent moon with a star. Have you ever seen it? Usually on the top of a mosque, there will be a rod sticking up, and on the top you'll have a crescent moon and you'll have a star. I remember some friends of ours, I can't even remember who they were, gave us some candle holders one time because they thought they were really cool looking. And they are cool looking. But as soon as I looked at them, I said, this was made by Muslims. How did I know that? Because all around you had the star and the crescent. And that's an Islamic sign. That's the symbol of Islam. And so that's why other people say, no, the God of the Bible and the Quran are not the same God. So that's some cultural, linguistic, philological factors. So what's the conclusion? I'm just going to be honest based on that evidence. Taking all that evidence into consideration, there's no doubt that the identity of Allah is rooted in both those realities. Okay? Another way to put that would be to say this. From a linguistic, philological perspective, we can't fully answer the question absolutely. There's just a lot of fog around it. So based on all that, one could go either way. And that's one reason some people do go one way and other people go the other. Because the argument on both sides, if you just base your conclusion strictly on the word for God, the primary word El in the Old Testament, or the primary Arabic word Allah in the Quran, you could go either way. So that won't answer our question. So let's hold these definitions until we get further along. So what are the attributes, the quality of God presented by the Quran and the Bible? That's an interesting study. So the attributes of the Quran and the Bible, let me put it this way. When it comes to comparing God's attributes from both the Quran and the Bible, we kind of face a similar situation, though not completely, to what we have when we study linguistics and philology. What we find is many, many parallels when it comes to attributes of God in both the Quran and the Bible. For example, the God of Islam is known by 99 different names, and the 100th name is unknown. So Muslims will say, we don't know what the 100th name is. Now, if you're a tuned-in Christian, you can say, we do. We'll talk more about that later, though. So what are those 99 names? Well, I thought about reading through all 99, but I'm not going to. I'm going to read through a representative list, though. So here are some of the names of God, according to the Quran and according to Muslims. Allah is all compassionate. He's all merciful. He's the absolute ruler. He is sovereign. Fourthly, he's the pure one. He's also said to be the source of peace and the inspirer of faith, and the guardian, and the victorious one, and the compeller, and the greatest, and the creator, and the maker of order, and the shaper of beauty, and the forgiving, and the subduer, and the giver of all, and the sustainer, and the opener. He's said to be the knower of all, the constrictor, the reliever, the abaser, the exalter. Here are a few more names. He is the bestower of honors. He's the humiliator. He's the hearer of all, the seer of all, the judge, the just, the subtle one, the all-aware, the forbearing, the magnificent, the forgiver and hider of faults, the rewarder of thankfulness, and the highest. Those are 36 of the 99 names for God in Islam. The 37th is Allah, the supreme God, if you will. And then you've got a whole bunch more. I've got all of the names on a list here, if any of you want to see them after the service, or I can give you the link and you can check them out. Those are some of the attributes of the God of Islam from the Quran. So what are the attributes of the biblical God? Well, there are a lot of attributes. of the biblical God. In fact, I give you the definition of God from the Westminster Catechism. We have a little bit of information regarding the attributes of God. The way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God is by saying this: God is a spirit. That comes from John chapter 4. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. Every one of those descriptors is attached to a scripture from the Old and New Testament. Did you pick up on those attributes? He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. In his wisdom, so he's wise. Or in his being first, so he has a being. In his wisdom, so he's wise. And so it goes. Scripture gives us a picture of attributes as well. And so, look with me as a first stop in the scriptures to the book of Exodus. This is one of my favorite stories where God reveals himself. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34. Now, when you get into Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, without going into the detail of the story surrounding, you've got Moses up on Mount Sinai, and in the 18th verse, he basically asks God, "Please show me your glory." And so Moses wants to see God's glory while he is on the mountain, while he is on Mount Sinai. Now, what is God's glory? When the scripture speaks of God's glory, it speaks in one of two ways, or it refers to one of two things. The glory of God can refer to his splendor, his visible splendor. We can speak of the glory of the sun. The sun has splendor. It's so bright you can't look at it. One of the qualities of God's visible splendor is that he is light, and we're told in Scripture that he dwells in light, inapproachable. In other words, you can't get close to it. You can't look on it. It's light, inapproachable. So, speaking of the glory of God, it may refer to his visible splendor. Sometimes it's used to talk about his qualities that make him who he is. That's what we would say God's attributes are. They're his characteristics that define him as God, that make him who he is. Now, notice what God tells Moses about seeing his glory in Exodus 33, verses 19 to 23. He, God, said, "I will make all my goodness," there's an attribute, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." There's an attribute. He's gracious. "And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He's merciful. "But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So you've got some attributes listed there. And God also tells Moses what can and can't happen for Moses' sake. Now, we have the account of God then showing Moses' glory in chapter 34. And that is found in the 4th through the 8th verse. Listen to this account. And as you listen to this account, and as you think on the account I just read, ask yourself, are there similarities between the 99 names of the God of Islam on the one hand, and what God reveals himself to be to Moses on the other? So here's what happens. Verse 4, chapter 34. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now verse 5 is where it gets really interesting. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." The word Lord is in all caps in the English version. That's significant. It means that God is proclaiming his name as the covenant Lord. The covenant Lord. The Lord, a God. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Those are all attributes. Who will by no means clear the guilty, which implies he's just. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, did you notice what God did? He tells Moses, "You can't see my face. Nobody can see my face and live. I'm going to put you in a crack of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, you can see my backside." But when these things happen, the Lord descends in a cloud, stands with him there. The assumption is what he promised Moses, he did. But in showing Moses his glory, it was not so much a show as it was a tell. God made a proclamation. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed qualities that make him who he is. And so in a sense, you have both aspects of God's glory. Being true to what he promised, Moses surely saw his backside, but he couldn't see his front side, lest he die. And God also proclaims his attributes. So here's the question. Were there any attributes that God proclaimed to Moses in either of those accounts that parallel some of the attributes that are given about Allah in the Quran? The answer is absolutely there are. Now, we didn't cover as many as the 99 names, but we do see some similarities. We do see some similarities. Here's what's important, though. We also see some differences. What are some of the differences? Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but the God of Islam isn't called the Righteous One. There are some names from the 99 names that might imply that, but it's not expressly stated. In fact, let me look back for a second here. One of the names, and I didn't list it, he's the doer of good. In other words, he does good things to people. He's the doer of good. But one of the names doesn't proclaim that he is righteous completely and totally. Here's another difference. In none of the names is he called holy. And yet, that's one of his chief attributes, and that's why Leviticus is named what it's named. The theme of Leviticus is holiness. And a whole book is devoted to the holiness of God. So those are different. I could list a number more. But you know what? There's another primary difference between the two deities. And it has to do with the quality that we see in this account of Moses on the slopes of Mount Sinai. So let me give it to you in the form of a question. Did you notice how near God came to Moses? How many of you noticed that? How near God came to notice? Abby did. Everybody else is afraid to raise your hand. If you go back through the account, it says God descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there. That's close. That's very close. And here's the difference. clearly, the God of the Old Testament is transcendent, which means he's high above everyone and he's totally removed from everyone. And he's far away from everyone. He's higher than we are in his thoughts and in his ways. And he's unknowable generally. And he would be totally unknowable unless there was another quality that he bore. And the quality that characterizes him is the quality that we see when Moses met him on Sinai, and that is that in addition to being transcendent, he's immanent. What does that mean? It means he's up close. He's personal. He gets close to people. And so he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's a God up close and not just far away. And as a matter of fact, God tells Israel in Numbers 12, 6 to 8, just how close he sometimes comes to people. And so, move from Exodus to Numbers. Very, very interesting story in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. Now, here's what's happening in Numbers chapter 12. Moses had a sister named Miriam, and Moses had a brother named Aaron. And Moses was God's prophet and deliverer for Israel, humanly speaking. So when you get to the event in Numbers 12, we learn in the first verse that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, mainly because of the wife Moses had married. So a little bit of, a little marital, whatever you would call it. He had married a Cushite woman. And because he had married a Cushite woman, Aaron and Miriam didn't particularly like it. And so they start murmuring. Now this is what they say. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So you not only have a problem with who Moses married in the eyes of his brother and his sister, but there's a little rivalry action going on because they feel like God speaks through them too. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So what happens after that? Well, things get really up close and personal after that. It says, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam. And so now God's speaking, not just to Moses, but also to his brother and also to his sister. And notice what he says. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. In other words, he appeared over the tent of meeting and he calls the three out and says, hey, come meet me. Come hang out for a little while. Let's talk. Let's communicate. Right? That's what he's doing. And so they go. They both come forward. Verse 6. He said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And verse 8 is amazing. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You notice how close and personal God is saying he had a relationship with Moses, right? With him I speak mouth to mouth. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean they're stuck together, okay, obviously. God is using a figure to communicate a principle. I meet with somebody at Pete's, or my wife and I go home and we're talking, and we talk face to face, mouth to mouth. We have personal communication. We have a relationship. And it's up close and it's personal. It's not far away, it's close. That's the kind of relationship God had with Moses. Had God spoken through Aaron? Yes. Had he spoken through Miriam? Yes. Did he speak with Aaron and with Moses, with Miriam as he spoke with Moses? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against them and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, Miriam was leprous like snow. Boop. She just turned white. Which means she was covered with psoriasis. And she was so covered with psoriasis that the flaky skin looked like snow all over her body. That's what God did. Well, they prayed for her, and she was healed. The Lord healed her after she'd been shamed 7 days. She'd been shut out. She was shut out of the camp for 7 days. And after that, she was brought back in. Now, some of you say, well, why in the world did he not do that to Aaron? The text doesn't tell us. But most likely the reason is because she, being the older sister, was the one that probably incited Aaron to stand up with her against Moses. That's a speculation. Had nothing to do with gender. It had more to do with who was the instigator. Now that's up close and personal. Now from this we see a couple of points worthy to note. First of all, there are lots of similarities between the God of the Bible and the Allah of the Quran. But there are some key differences. God in the scriptures is given attributes that the God of the Quran isn't awarded, doesn't possess. But the primary difference is this, that the God of Islam is totally transcendent and the God of the Bible is totally transcendent, but the Allah of Islam is only transcendent and he is not immanent. And the God that we see revealed in Scripture is immanent. He gets up close and personal with people. Meaning people have relationship with that God. Now some people would say, well, didn't God reveal the Quran to Muhammad? That's what someone that would be sympathetic with Islam and that Allah is the same God might say. Actually, no, he didn't. By Muhammad's testimony, he received everything he received from an angel, but not from Allah. Many people in the Old Testament received revelation by God's angel. John says in the first chapter of Revelation that he received the revelation of Jesus Christ by Christ's angel. But throughout the Old Testament, it wasn't the angel of the Lord, but it was the Lord who spoke over and over and over and over and over and over. Through the prophets, through Moses, because the God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent. And immanent, as I said, is another way of saying he is personal. So what's the conclusion from that? Well, there are many similarities between the two deities, that of Islam and of the Bible, but there are some big differences too. And these differences still might not be sufficient to fully answer our question about whether the Allah of the Quran and the God of the Bible are the same or different deities. But we begin to get a glimpse. So I'm going to start into the third source of evidence. And if we get to the 15 after mark, we'll stop and then we'll come back to it. And so let's look at the third source. To adequately answer our question, we should also take into consideration all information about God that we have from the scriptures of Islam and the Bible. So that's where I want to go now. When we take into consideration all the information about God from the scriptures of Islam and the Bible, some important differences come to light. As touches the Quran, we've pretty much covered the scope of who Allah of Islam is in his 99 names. And we may also learn from some of the surah in the Quran a bit more about Allah. What's a surah? S-U-R-A. That's the same as a chapter. So we refer to chapters in the Bible, like John chapter 1. They refer to chapters in the Quran as surah, S-U-R-A. And so let me just read you a verse from Surah 5, verses 75 and 76. Quote, they, speaking of the people of the book, that would be us, do blaspheme who say, God is Christ, the Son of Mary. But said Christ, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with God, God will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. They do blaspheme who say, God is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except God. Now, why would Muhammad put that down? Because Islam is pure monotheism. And there are some other reasons that I'll get into in a little while. But that's what Surah 5, 75 to 76 says. And so, Islam upholds the unity of God. Christianity upholds the unity of God. Or consider Surah 112, 1 to 3. That surah says this, quote, He is God, the one and only, God eternal, absolute. As a follower of Jesus, I could affirm those two statements. You could too. He is God, the one and only. And He is God eternal, absolute. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. So the confession says. But then these verses go on. He begets not, nor is He begotten. And there is none like Him. That's off the page. That's off the page of the Quran. Now from that, and there are other Quranic verses similar as well, though I don't have the references with me, and I left my copy of the Quran at home. From this we learn that the Allah of the Quran is one God, just like the God of the Bible is one God. And so Islam, therefore, is strictly monotheistic. The God of Islam and Islam is monotheism of the highest order. How does this compare to Scripture? Well, if you're familiar with what the Scriptures teach in any way, shape, or form, you could answer that question for me. As touches the Bible, we have a markedly different picture of God compared to just what those two surah say about God's nature. So thus far in our study, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we've only considered texts from the Old Testament when we consider the Christian God. But our Scriptures don't stop with the Old Testament. Our Scriptures are both the Old and the New Testament. Because in days gone by, God's people were under what we call the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. While after Messiah came, God's people came under a New Covenant, or a New Testament. That's why we've got two sets of books in the Scriptures. The Old Covenant books and the New Covenant books. But the God of the Old Covenant is the same God as the God of the New Covenant, because the two covenants don't affect the nature of God. They just affect how God is approached. Here's what I mean by that. In both the Old and the New Covenant, God can only be approached by faith when blood is brought as atonement for sin. But under the Old Covenant, that required a system of sacrifices where animals were sacrificed over and over and over and over and over and again, ad infinitum. Whereas under the New Covenant, blood has already been offered. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Because He is God's great high priest, offered Himself as the Lamb of God, shed His blood, rose again after He died and was buried. And Hebrews tells us that He actually entered the holy place of all, not the one made with hands here on earth, the temple or the tabernacle, but that which is in heaven. And mystery comes in here. But Hebrews says that He enters that place with His own blood, and He made eternal atonement for our sins. And so the way that God was approached changed in that animal sacrifice was the temporary necessity for atonement, whereas Christ atoned for our sins and removed them completely. But the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant is exactly the same God. So consider some New Testament scriptures, and I'll then compare them with some in the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you one, then we're going to take a break. So our first stop is John's Gospel. Look at chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it or did not comprehend it. Now that was a mixture of a quote from a New King James and from the ESV, forgive me. But that in essence is what the first five verses of John says, right? Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now notice verse 14. Verse 14 in the ESV is an unfortunate translation. Here's what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if you look at verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's not the best translation of the Greek text. So what would be a better translation? Let me give it to you from the New King James. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word begotten captures the Greek term perfectly. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son or the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Again, the Greek is perfectly pictured by the English word begotten. New King James has it translated like that. So does the New American Standard Bible. The reason that the ESV translators didn't do that is because the translators of the ESV approached the Greek text with a mixed translation philosophy where they were trying to be as literal as possible, but also trying to give the sense, and they captured the sense very well. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That gives the sense, whereas the word begotten is much more specific to the Greek. And there are a couple of things that I want to show you from there. So first of all, keep your finger here in John 1 and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to see something in Genesis chapter 1. Actually, I don't need to go there, but Genesis chapter 1 starts out with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And if you read through Genesis chapter 1, that's said over and over and over. And God said, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, all the way down. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. So you've got God, the Spirit, and God said. How does that fit with John 1? Well, it actually fits. In these opening verses in Genesis, here's what you see. You see God, and you see the Spirit, and you read about the Word spoken. And John 1:1 brings that together. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, just like your words are with you. And the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, who is the Word? Well, the 14th verse tells us who the Word was. And the Word, who was present at creation, became flesh and dwelt among us. and verse 18. The only begotten God or Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He is declared, unfolded, or considered out loud who God is. So what is the picture? John 1:1 parallels Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis we have God, and we have the Word, and we have the Spirit. Triunity. Which, if we limit ourselves to the Old Testament, would not be obvious, but which is made very, very clear by John the Apostle in John chapter 1.